behalf, and we praise God for that. Also, this Friday the 13th, this is how you remember it. Friday the 13th is movie night here, and my wife and I have been watching movies. I accidentally bought one the other day on the internet because my Apple TV thing is, anyway, it's for my thumbs, it doesn't work the best, and I got a notice from Amazon that I purchased a movie, and I was like, well, I guess we have to watch it. But we have decided that the movie we are going to watch is Overcomer, and you may have seen that. It's kind of a moving movie. It's very Christian all the way through. The gospel message is there, and it's age appropriate for everyone. And so we'd love to have you to come out on Friday. We're going to get a stack of frozen pizzas. If you want to order a pizza during the movie, you can, and we'll bake it in here for you, and we'll also get some popcorn. So we'll have pizza and popcorn, and you can bring the pop, okay? So this will be the first time, but we have the Jumbotron out there, and we figured we need to use it, and this will be our maiden voyage. So I hope you can come and take part in that. Okay, so today we continue in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've been in this chapter of the Bible now for 4 or 5 or maybe even 6 weeks. I didn't go back to see exactly how long. I've titled the message today, What's Your Problem? Or it could be, What's Your Problem? But anyway, I don't know if you've ever had that question asked to you, but most of us have. The title of this series is Don't Lose Heart. And so this whole series that we've been going through is how, as Christians, we don't lose heart because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. But it can be difficult not to lose heart, especially these days, because here we are living in this world of infectious disease. There's social unrest, cities are burning, businesses are being destroyed. And then you add in all of that, domestic violence and suicide and radical ideologies and personal anxiety and turbulence. And Christians are not exempt from that by any means. And then you throw in an election upheaval, and it's very easy to lose heart during these times. So how do we live then as Christians in times like these? And how do we not lose heart? And is it possible to live without anxiety today? And the question that we looked at last week is it possible to live in the present and have an eternal perspective? And what lies ahead for those who profess to be Christians? You know, people are all over the place. I've been reading and hearing people say that they're going to start stocking up on meat and frozen vegetables and, I suppose, toilet paper again. By the way, if there ever is a toilet paper shortage again, we're going to give it away here on Sunday morning. What do you do? And what should we expect? And how do we live in this day? How do we live by faith? And how do we continue to trust God and not lose heart? Most of the time, we find ourselves asking the question, what is God doing in the world? And we want to make sure that we're doing things God's way in our own lives and in our own hearts, first and foremost. 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. That's going to be a verse that we're going to refer to. It's going to be threaded through the message today, and I want to focus on how God has called us to His own glory and excellence. And I want very simply to remind you, to remind us of the ministry that God has given to us, and then to make 3 observations about it. And it's called the ministry of reconciliation. And you might be surprised at what this ministry is. And I can tell you what the end conclusion is, and that is to always give glory to God in our lives, who called us to His own glory and excellence. So that's the end conclusion. But in the meantime, we need to know, understand what this ministry of reconciliation is. And it might surprise you somewhat as we go through it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, turn with me there. And I want to read verses 18 through 20. And then next Sunday, we get to one of my all-time favorite Bible verses, which is 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's a pretty amazing verse. That's next Sunday. Today we get verse 18. It says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God. You know, there's no doubt about the theme of these three verses, and I put them right here in the bulletin. Number one, God has reconciled us to himself. Number two, he is reconciling the world to himself. And number three is he has entrusted to us the ministry of the message of reconciliation. So it's really important that we understand this, because we all want to be used by God in our lives. I know a lot of Christians who feel like they should be or would like to be doing more for Jesus' sake. People all the time come and say, "I just feel like I should be doing more. What can I do? Or how do I get more invested in God's work? I've got my family, I've got my job, I've got these responsibilities and these things, and it seems like God just gets pushed out on the perimeter." So how do we bring God into the center? How do we make him part of everything we're going to do? This is something that we're all called to do, by the way. The ministry of reconciliation. So let's see what it means. First, we need to understand what reconcile means. So I looked it up. And what it means is to bring into agreement or harmony and to make compatible or consistent. So that's a nice definition, actually, especially as it relates to God. As we relate to God. When it comes to your bank statement, that's a different story, right? So if you're still doing it the old school way, where you get the bank statement, go through, check off the checks, see what you got, checks that are out, checks that have come in, ending balance, does it match up with the statement? Have you ever thought that your bank account, that the bank had actually given you the false final number on there, so you call them up and say, "I think you got it wrong. I think that you somehow, there's something anyway." If you ever do that, I'm just warning you ahead of time, don't. Because it always comes back to you. And if it's off by a cent or two, sometimes you just say, okay, you reconcile it and move on from there. But this is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about reconciling bank statements. And really, the passage here, we're going to talk about it, but the passage isn't even really about reconciling with other people, even though that's part of it. But the main thrust here is being reconciled to God, to be made right with God, to be in agreement and harmony with him. And what Christian doesn't want to be in agreement and harmony with God? Incompatibility with God is pretty much our whole problem in life. God is always asking us to do all kinds of crazy things, like love our enemies and go the extra mile and forgive those who purposely wrong you. He had to throw that word purpose in there. He tells us to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." And that's a hard verse to receive. Because we all love Christ, and as born-again Christians, he's our Lord and Savior, and that's what we say. But Jesus says, prove it, because if you love me, you'll do as I command. That's proof of your love. And then the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says that the fruit of the Spirit, the way that proves that you love the Lord and that you keep his commands, comes out in your life. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things, he says, there is no law. There's nothing that can stop you from producing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. So, we always struggle with keeping Jesus' commands. because they're the most difficult things to do in this life, because we always want to go our own way. And that's why we get mad when people wrong us, or that's why we get off course when it comes to working and living with an eternal perspective. And that's why we're always doing our own thing, because it seems better and it seems easier, because we seem to think that we know more than God. And if God's word says, do this, and we don't want to do it, we say, no, that's not the way I want to go. I'm going to do it my way. Or if he says, don't do this, then that's what the way we go. We go the opposite way. That's by nature. You know, Pastor Cliff on Tuesday, he's made the comment a couple of times that, you know, God gives us this manual to live by. And we have everything in here we need to live by, and there's some things that we should do, and there's some things that we don't do. But the enemy, he doesn't have any rules. He can do whatever he wants. He can play the game however he wants, and we're kind of at his mercy. But we're not really at his mercy, because if we do things God's way, God overrules Satan in our lives and in our hearts. Compatibility with God is a problem for us, because God is perfect and holy and we aren't. And good and evil don't mix very well. Now, this whole idea of reconciliation presupposes that there's a problem or a conflict. Because reconciliation only happens when there's been a disagreement or a dispute or a falling out of some sort. So what is the problem that needs to be dealt with for us to be reconciled to God? And so here's a multiple choice question for you. Okay, so here's the question. What is the problem that needs to be dealt with for us to be reconciled by God? Is the issue A, that reconciling needs to be done on God's side? Or B, is it on our side? Or C, is it on both sides? Or D, and this is what you hate, because this changes the odds if you're making a guess, all of the above. So is it God's problem? Is it our problem? Or is it both God and our problems? Okay, it's kind of a trick question. So let me start by asking, does God need to be reconciled to us? Does God need to be reconciled to us? Is it God's fault that we're at odds? Some people believe that it is, because life is hard and we suffer a lot. We suffer personal loss and grief. We have health issues. We have tragedies. Marriages fail. And no matter how hard we look for answers, God just doesn't seem to give us any. And so many people will blame God and hold a grudge against him and want nothing to do with him. And you know people like that, and maybe you're one of them. And then there are our own doubts and our own fears and our resistance to God and our distrust and our unbelief and our self-interest and our lack of faith. These things are real, and they put us at a distance from God so that by nature we don't want to talk to him. Or come to him, or submit to him. In fact, Romans 8:7, that we are hostile toward him. He says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, I want to remind you that Paul here in the book of Romans is writing to the Roman believers in the city of Rome. So Paul is telling the believers that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So if you're a believer and you've taken your mind off of the things of God and you've set them on only the things you can see, or maybe only the things you can feel, maybe only the things you can understand, Paul says, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So that's something you have to keep in check. And so that answers the question of what's your problem. So remember, next time somebody asks you what's your problem, just say, well, my problem is that I'm at odds with God. And I don't understand why I have to suffer loss and grief and health issues, and I'm trying to come to grips with my own fears and doubts and self-interest and lack of faith. That's my problem. What's yours? I had a problem the other day, and I really had to consider how to deal with it, because I was minding my own business, working in my study, and I got a phone call from somebody, and they said, I just drove by the church, and there's a a tractor and a grain cart and a semi loading on the church parking lot. Is that okay? I was like, what? I said, he goes, well, they're gone now. I didn't get on it right away. I said, well, you should have asked them not to. So then I got thinking, I'm going to go over there and catch them in the act, and I'm going to give them the what for, you know? Because what's your problem, you know? That parking lot is made for cars, not 90,000-pound semis. And if everybody did that, we wouldn't have a parking lot. So I come wheeling over here, and, of course, nobody's here, but the evidence is here. And so I did a little driving around to see who it possibly could be, and the whole time the Lord is just kind of settling me down because I'm thinking, you know, I'm going to tell them I'm the pastor, and I'm going to tell them they can't do that, and I'm going to show them that I'm really disgusted, but at the same time, I wouldn't mind them coming to church here on Sunday morning. And then I'm thinking, well, if I get here and it's one of you people, one of the family that we know and love, then what am I going to say? So all this is going through my mind, and thank the Lord I never did come upon them. But I did the next best thing. I got a hold of our techies, Deidre, and I said, can you put up there in the Jumbotron, no tractors or semis on the parking lot, please? So all day, Friday and Saturday, that sign was up there. So if they came back, they knew that they got busted, okay? But I wanted to say, what's your problem, right? And we know, I know what my problem is, I just told you. It's distrust and unbelief and self-interest and a lack of faith and resistance to God and all those things. And I have to say, really, that's all of our problems. And that might be a very negative picture. And I'm not saying that we are all in an all-out rebellion against God, because we were at one time. We were. But if you're a born-again believer, if you're born again, then you can say, thanks be to God, because Jesus has saved us from all of that. He has saved us, and most of us are trying to live godly lives through Christ and look for the very best in every situation and for the joy of the Lord to be in our hearts and overflowing because of God's goodness to us. That's what we want. But the ways of God are still a mystery to us, and we still haven't got to the heart of what needs to be dealt with for us in order to be in agreement or in harmony with God. Suppose for a moment that all the problems on our side were made right. Suppose that if it were possible, you were to deal with all the reluctance, all the distrust, all the self-interest, and offer yourself without reservation, 100%, in the most holy living that you know how to do, to pursue a life of loving God and trusting Him and serving God. Would that bring about reconciliation? The answer is no, and here's why. It's because there's a bigger problem, and it's God's problem, so to speak. God doesn't really have any problems like we define problem, but there's a bigger problem here for us that God has to deal with. At the very beginning of the Bible, God tells us the story of how our human rebellion against God began. Eve wanted to be her own God, and Adam wanted to be his own God, too. You ever heard your kids ever get in a little spat with each other, and all of a sudden you hear one of them say, you're not the boss of me, right? It's not just kids who say that. Nobody, we don't want anybody to be the boss of us, do we? That's why we have conflicts at work, because we've got our bosses telling us to do things. And, you know, I hear stories a lot of times, and sometimes people don't know that I know people that I know, and they're telling me about some cranky person at work or some supervisor and what a jerk they are and how impossible they are to get to work with. And I'm scratching my head, and I'm thinking, they go to church here, you know? And then you talk to somebody else, and they're like, oh, I just love her to pieces. She's so sweet and nice, you know? So it kind of brings you to the point of what's the issue? Is it actually what we're seeing, or is it more inside? And of course, we know everything is a heart issue, and we know that we see what we see, but behind everything, there's this spiritual battle taking place between good and evil, Ephesians 6 tells us. So, at the very beginning, Adam and Eve wanted to be their own boss. They wanted to be their own God, and so they disobeyed God. And so God drove them out of his garden after they had sinned. And this is what it says in Genesis 3:22. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. That's kind of a very revealing way to explain it. Adam was taken from the ground, from the dust. He's made up of 18 different elements, I guess, is what they say the human body is made up that you can find in a regular handful of dirt. So God forms Adam, breathes into him the breath of life. He lives gloriously in the Garden of Eden. Then one day, God drives him out, and he's out working the same chemical makeup of dirt that he was made from. Okay? He drove out, verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this is how I picture the Garden of Eden. I picture it like one of those retirement communities down in the Sun Belt. I don't know if you've ever been to Naples, Florida, but there's a certain part of Naples that is surreal. It's just got all these beautiful blooming plants, you know, year-round greenery everywhere, buildings that are perfectly pristine. When we lived in Arizona, my wife and I, out to the west of the city of Phoenix, there's a town called Sun City, and to the west of Sun City is Sun City West. And these are two retirement communities, and nobody under the age of 55 is allowed to buy a house in those communities. And at first I thought, well, those old people can have their community if they want. But now I'm thinking, 55, that's awful young to be keeping people out. But everything is perfect in those communities. In fact, the trash cans are out at the end of the driveway under the ground so that there, you step on this little pedal and it's attached to a spring. Step on it, the lid pops up, you put your trash in the can, which is in the ground, you go back in the house. So you don't even have to see your trash. You get done eating, you clean your plate off and stuff, and you tell your husband, take the trash out. He takes it out, puts it there, everything is perfect. The garbage man comes once a week, and he opens that thing up, and he has to bend down, pull it up, and dump it in. But there isn't one thing out of place. You might like that, you might not. Everybody out there drives golf carts. And like I said, it's surreal. There's palm trees, there's gentle breezes, there's sunshine every single day of the year. And lush green flowers and plants are around every home. And they dress up their golf carts like Rolls Royces and Mercedes Benzes and Bentleys. And so they have all these little miniature rich people cars. And they're tooling around. They don't make a sound. You know, they go by and all you hear is a little hum. And you look up and you wave at the neighbors. We spent some time out there with some friends. Because we had a lot of elderly friends in our church. But I just want to say that people live in la-la land in those communities, and they're trying to shield themselves from the harsh reality of life. And yet, there are hospitals practically on every corner. But I picture the Garden of Eden kind of like that, only not so OCD-ish. I see it as a beautiful place. And when the Bible says that God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden, I picture God driving them out in one of those quiet little golf carts. And they're driving out and they get out to the edge and pretty soon they run out of blacktop and there sits a Humvee. And God says, there's your new vehicle. So Adam and Eve climb into that and start up, and then they take off bouncing down the road through the potholes and the craters and dodging all the obstacles in their way. And after God drove them out, they found themselves in a totally different world. And it's the world that we know. It's a world of pain where work is hard. It's a world where their own children would fight and one would end up killing the other. It's a world of violence and disease and greed and self-interest, a world of loss, and it's under the curse of sin. And that was Adam's world, and that's our world. But suppose one day that Adam had said, you know, I think I made a mistake. What if he said, I thought it would be better being my own God, but the truth is, this is not nearly as good as Eden. I'm going to go back. But the problem is, he could not go back, and here's why. It says in verse 3:24 of Genesis, God drove them out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So Genesis chapter 3 ends with our last glimpse of the Garden of Eden, of the paradise of God that he had built for the first humans. And I can't imagine the sadness that Adam and Eve must have felt as they looked over their shoulder and as they watched the paradise they had lost disappear as they got further and further away from it, knowing that they had fully blown it, only not being able to fathom how bad they had blown it. And so there's an angel with a flaming sword guarding the entrance to the garden, preventing them from coming back. But while it might seem cruel that God would cut them off from the garden like that, it's actually an act of mercy. Sinful man could not be allowed to become immortal by eating from the tree of life. If Adam and Eve had gotten to the tree of life and eaten fruit from it in their fallen condition, they would have been doomed for eternity to live in their fallen condition with no hope of redemption and no hope of new life and new bodies and sinlessness. And they would have spent eternity like they were. And so would we have. So there are two specific trees mentioned in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Only one of those trees was forbidden. And that's why Satan tempted them at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they ate of that tree, and death was introduced to the world. If they had gotten to the tree of life after eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then they would have existed forever in a fallen state with no hope of redemption. Existing forever in a fallen earthly state separated from God would have been a fate far worse than death. And thus the protection of the tree of life was necessary. So the implication of Genesis 3:22, where God says that the man must not be allowed to take from the tree of life and eat and live forever, is that Adam and us with him would have been plunged into a condition of absolute lostness. Okay, this is the third time I'm saying this because this is how important it is. He would have lived eternally cut off from God, without the hope of escape from the terrible consequences of sin. And this would have been God's just punishment for a presumptuous sin. Preventing access to the tree of life is so essential that God had to set a guard at the entrance of the garden. There's only one way to access that tree. So Adam, living outside of Eden, was living in a world that bears the marks of the curse of his own sin. He was alienated from God, and there was no way back, and no longer could he even contemplate eating from the tree of life. It was beyond his reach, and physical death now began to enter the human race, and Adam began to die, and us too, because even if we were to overcome every problem on our side, we still could not be reconciled to God, because we are still left with how do we deal with the flaming sword on God's side. We can clean up our side and we can get there. We could get there to the garden with the flaming sword and the angel. We could be all spiffed up and ready, but that cherubim still stands between us and paradise. So how do we get back to paradise and eternal life? And what are we going to do about that? Well, mercifully, God does not leave it there, because enter now the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. He came to earth to die so that through faith in Jesus, we may now inherit the eternal life that Adam forfeited. Indeed, Jesus says to those who persevere in faith, Revelation 2:7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, Jesus is talking about, to him who remains faithful, I will grant to eat from the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. That means eternal life. And the Genesis account of the tree of life reminds us there's only one way. There's only one way to attain an eternal life of blessedness, and that's the way that God has appointed, and that's through his Son, the creator of heaven and earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He alone who can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. People say, why are you so, so restricted in your faith? Why is your way the only way? You know, you Christians, you know, you evangelicals, you born-again Christians, you think you're the only ones that have the answers to religion. Well, you know why we think that? Because that's what the Bible says. It's not our answer, it's God's answer. Jesus Himself, in His own words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. No religion will get you there. No belief system. No other God. Not even yourself. I am the way. No one comes except through Me. Humans die. We all know that. But while we're living, we have the opportunity at an eternal restored relationship that begins now and continues into afterwards. And so the ministry of reconciliation then is this. It's from God. God wants His children to live in harmony with Him. And our whole purpose of existence is that our lives bring praise to Him both now and later. And by reputation, we bring praise to God by the way we live. We bring praise to God even after we're gone, even after we're dead and gone, and all we have left is a headstone in the cemetery and memories that are fading. I don't want to focus on that too much, but that's the reality of it. A generation or two might remember us, but after that, people walk through there and they say, oh, look at here. You know what? God has given us the opportunity to bring glory and praise to Him by reputation and by our offspring. If you have children, that's why it's so important to train up a child in the way he should go. It's important for parents to put that effort and that focus and that time into that. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, all this is from God. And he's talking about this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he says, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 20, God was making His appeal, is making His appeal through us. And so this tells us that God is taking the initiative. God is reconciling the world to Himself. And God gives us the ministry of reconciliation. God makes His appeal through us. And He says, be reconciled to God. God is not a helpless victim of human sin and rebellion. He's not wringing His hands. He's not shaking His head and saying to Himself, what in the world am I going to do? Everything that Jesus accomplished through His death and resurrection is from God. And you find the same thing in the book of Romans. Romans 5:8, Paul says, God shows His love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus did not die on the cross in order to make God love you. Jesus died because God loves you. Jesus is God in the flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Jesus Christ is God the Son. And since there's only one God in Him, God offers Himself. God not sparing His Son means God not sparing Himself. In Christ, God gave Himself and bore the whole cost of our reconciliation. Verse 19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Verse 19, God was reconciling the world to Himself. And this is a wonderful statement of what God was doing at the cross. God was removing every barrier to peace on His side. God was taking down every obstacle, every wall, every barrier that could keep us from coming into fellowship with Him. And He put all of that on Jesus Christ instead of on us. God put His condemnation and His wrath, and He sends the people that He has reconciled to Himself then to go and tell the world what He has done. And the message of reconciliation is not that God hates you, but if you clean up your life, then He might love you. That's not the message of reconciliation. It's much better than that. God has put away every barrier on His side. in Jesus Christ, and he offers himself to you in love, and he invites you to be reconciled to him. And for you to refuse the reconciliation and move towards the place, some people do this. They refuse this ministry of reconciliation that's offered by God. And they move towards a place where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, where there's torment and thirst, so that even one tiny drop of water would bring relief, if possible, on the tip of your tongue. There's no shortage of description of what hell will be like. And it's nothing to joke about. God's wrath will be felt in all of its entirety. And when the door of heaven is open to you and the arms of God are stretched out to you, for you to refuse would be your greatest act of foolishness and ultimate loss. And if that were to happen, you'd have no one to blame except yourself, and you certainly could not blame God because he's dealt with every barrier on his side. Now he reaches out to you in love. Verse 20 says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So how does this ministry and message of reconciliation come to the world? How does it get out there? How does God speak to the people? How does God reconcile them to himself? And the answer, astonishingly, from these verses is that God does it through us. He uses the people he's already reconciled to himself to bring the message of reconciliation to the world. And I always get, not a kick out of this, but an amazement. Because I think of the disciples, and if you want to know how Jesus chose his disciples, read the first chapter of Mark. Mark says Jesus went here and he went there, and he came to Peter and his brother James, and he said, "Come follow me." You know, Peter and James are fishermen, and they work with their dad, and I brought this up the other night at our Bible study. Can you imagine being Peter and James's dad? You know, they got this business going, they're out fishing, and you know, he's got his kids, you know, working with him, and we're, you know, he's got his whole, what do you call it, after you go, your plan of succession. Jesus is like, "Hey, come follow me," and says Peter and James left their nets and they went and followed the Lord. And I'm like, what about dad? You just left him high and dry. But then we get into it, and here are these disciples, and I'll just say it as quick as I can, but they're just a bunch of big boys. James and John's mom, different James, go to Jesus and say, "Hey, when you get into your kingdom, can you have one of my boys sit in your right and one in your left?" And Jesus is like, "You don't know what you're asking." Because if one of them had been on Jesus' left, where does Jesus sit? On the right hand of God. They would have had to push God out of the way so you could have James, Jesus, John. Then over here it'd be God. Right? That wouldn't work very well. And so then the other disciples find out about James and John's mom. You know, leave it up to mom. I told them at Bible study, you know, we always want our kids to do the best they possibly can, right? When our kids would do the fruit sales and all that, they'd be out selling fruit. At the end of it all, we'd look over their list and we'd say, "That's not enough. You got to win this contest." And so we'd buy a bunch of fruit off them to give away at Christmas and stuff like that, because we want our kids to win. John and James's mom wants his kids to win. The other 12 find out about it, and they get in a big old fight. You know, they're like, "Who do you think you are?" And rah, rah, rah. And there are these kids, "You think you're better than everybody else?" And then Jesus is like, "Just remember, the first will be last, and the last will be first," and blah, blah, blah. And I'm sure it just went like, have no idea what that means. These are the ones that Paul says in Ephesians that the foundation of the gospel was built by them. They learned from Jesus. They wrote it down. They taught it. The whole New Testament is built on what Jesus taught them and what they wrote down. Jesus didn't write one word of the New Testament. The disciples did, and the followers of him. So if Jesus can take a ragtag group of men like that and say, "I'm entrusting the whole gospel message to you, both now and forevermore," why can't he take you or I? Why can't he take us, warts and all, as they say, and use us for the kingdom? Because that's what Paul is telling us to do here. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says that we are God's fellow workers, that we're working with Jesus. We're working right alongside with him. You know, my wife and I were at a conference one time with about 100 leaders from around the country. And it was a Erwin Lutzer concert over by Galena. And the conference started with a getting to know you session in which we were all asked to stand and then sit in response to various questions. And so everybody stood up, and then they said, all of you who have come to know the Lord through an open-air meeting, like a Billy Graham Association type of meeting, sit down. And a few people sat down. And then they asked the question, all those who were saved through a Bible tract that they read, sit down. And a couple more people sat down. But then he asked the question, if you came to faith through the influence of a friend or a family member, sit down. And just about everybody else sat down. It was like 99% of the people in the group, or 95, let's say. And that's important. If you've come to faith through the influence of a friend or family member, if you have children or grandchildren or siblings or cousins or parents or grandparents, you have a mission field. And the truth of this verse is that God uses his people to bring others to himself. And he places his people like lights in schools and hospitals and businesses and work sites. And he places his people like lights in families and in neighborhoods and on town boards and fire departments and in the military. We all have a sphere of influence. And God did not place you where you are by accident. And God never comes to us with his arms folded, but he comes with his arms outstretched. And I'll close with this. When God offers the ministry of reconciliation, he's standing there with his arms open. And he says, come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll give you peace. I'll give you purpose. I'll lead you and guide you into the truth. And it reminds me, and I mentioned this the other night, and this has come up a lot the last few days in our studies, but Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is being accused of being a Christian, of following the way of Christ. And so the Jews, the Pharisees, are so angry with him, they pick up stones and they're hurling them at him and they're killing him. And right before he dies, he says, oh, look, I see a stairway to heaven, and there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now imagine in your mind a stairway to heaven. And I asked our group the other night if they remember that TV series, A Stairway to Heaven, and nobody did but me. Well, thanks, you guys. But imagine standing there, and Jesus standing with his arms open. And then remember the verse from Psalm 116 where it says, at the gates of death, God welcomes those who love him. And then imagine as you get there, as you climb the stairs, as you're getting closer and closer, and Jesus is standing there and his arms are, he's leaning forward. And as soon as you get within reach, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Isn't that better than the other verse that says, live in such a way that you don't shrink away from him in shame? So this is what God has called us to do. So, in conclusion, this is what pastor and author John Piper once said. He said, herein is the love of God for sinners, not that he labors to make much of us, but that he graciously enables us to enjoy making much of him forever. So it's not that God wants to make a big deal out of us, but that we'll make a big deal out of God. So here's your assignment. First of all, take care of the details in your own life. Build bridges rather than burn them. You know, every now and then you get to a place and somebody says, well, what are you going to do next? And my answer is, we'll burn that bridge when we get to it, right? It's supposed to be funny. We'll burn that bridge when we get to it. Instead, build bridges. Secondly, take time to teach and train your children. Take time to teach and train your children and your grandchildren. Take time to share the gospel with those in your family, your own family, your cousins and your aunts and uncles and maybe your own parents, and consider your sphere of influence. What do they see in you? Do they see Christ? Or do they see your own self? And then consider that God has called you to his own glory and excellence. God has called you to his glory and excellence. Dear Lord, thank you for the ministry of reconciliation that you spell out for us so clearly here. But Lord, I thank you also that it's easy to understand if we know where you're taking us and what you're getting at. And so I pray, Lord, that as we consider what you have done, that God in the flesh came and died on the cross, took our sins in his body, that that the righteousness of Christ might be our righteousness when we come to you. Father, I pray that you will give us a boldness and a desire and a certainty as we take this message to those around us. Bless us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'll ask you to stand if you're inside. Our last hymn is "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus," number 324.